He tried to tuck the gun into his pants, and he mistakenly pulled the trigger, shooting himself in the groin. We have a picture of Nick. You would never guess, this is one of his social media pictures. You would never guess a guy like this would be showing off a gun, do you? Fortunately, the shot barely missed his femoral artery, so he probably would have died had that been the case. His wound still required a helicopter ride to the hospital to Portland, over 100 miles away. And as if that wasn't punishment enough, he might face criminal charges since he did not have a concealed carry permit for the gun. So, oh, poor Nick. His pride and the desire to show off cost him quite a bit. Sin can be dangerous, if not deadly. I think Nick found that out, and I think the passage we read today is going to see, we're going to see that as well. We are in our last message in 2 Samuel, if you can believe that. We started on September 26th, so for 6 months we've been in 2 Samuel. We took a break for the holidays, and we are completing that today. The last few chapters of 2 Samuel have some miscellaneous things to deal with, but in this last one, chapter 24, we're going to see the last major obstacle that David faced as king. And so if you turn in your Bibles, turn in there to 2 Samuel chapter 24, and we're going to see how David's sin and the nation's sin was deadly, just like it was for Nick, or dangerous and deadly, like for Nick and others as well. So we'll turn there and read. Lord, give us grace to hear your word today and apply it to our hearts. I'm going to start in verse 1, and we'll talk through it as we go. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are. Now, there's a parallel passage to this in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And if you go to the parallel passage and read what something like we just read, you'll find out that that place says that Satan incited David to take this census. So which is it? Did God incite them or did Satan incite them? I think the answer might be both. I know people have gone back and forth on this. Here's what I think happened. God saw the sin of the people, and he had warned them about it, and they didn't do anything about it. And so he said, I've got to bring some judgment. And so what he did was, just like he did in Job chapter 1, and where he said to the council around him, have you seen my servant Job? I think in the same way, he said to the accusing ones of his council, have you seen my servant David and his reliance on me and in the army? And I think that was kind of the temptation there. And so it was God suggested it. Satan went and did that. The accuser went and tempted him to do this census. And the question then comes up, well, what's the big deal? What's the sin here? Why is that even a sin? Because if you look in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, you find out that a census isn't sin. And to number the fighting men, that's not a sin. In fact, they give instructions on when and why to take a census. But here, a lot of people feel that the sin on David's part is self-sufficiency, pride. That is, he can do it. We're going to rely on what we can do, not on what God can do with us. David, in this instance, is relying on numbers, not on God. So he sends these guys out to number all the fighting men. And, you know, this is not the case of David all the time. Earlier in David's life, he himself wrote this in the book of Psalms right here, Psalm 20. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So David, that was his attitude, and that's what he wrote, and that's how he lived his life. And he certainly had other examples when he was younger, and I think this might be the case. I mean, we tend to think that as we get older, we're going to be more mature, and we're going to trust God more. And I think when we're desperate and younger, we tend to really have to trust God. And then as we get older, we tend to relax a little bit. Like, look at this passage when David was fighting Goliath, or when he was facing Goliath, and he was going out there with the young boy with the stones and against this huge warrior. You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. So David certainly had trusted God when we had very little. No, you know, the army wasn't with him. He was all by himself, and yet he was trusting in the name of God. He could have looked in history back to what Joshua did when they obeyed God in seemingly crazy instructions to just walk around the city of Jericho 7 times and watch the walls fall in. That was trusting God. Or Gideon, he could go back and look at the example of Gideon, that God pared the army down from thousands to 300 and with a miracle defeated the army. David could have looked at those things, but he did not. He's younger and he's desperate and he's trusting in God. Now as an older man, he's comfortable. He's got everything taken care of around him, and no army is attacking him. And yet what does he do? He leans on numbers and not on God. He leans on what he can count. Now, we don't do that, do we? I hope not. Have we let up on our trust in God as we've gotten older, as our retirement accounts have grown, as we've gotten more comfortable? Have we just kind of relaxed on the idea of trusting God? I mean, do you rely on your investments more than on God? I mean, we've had some trouble in the stock market in the last week. Does that make you nervous when you look at your accounts? Do you rely on the government backup more than God? Do you rely on your physical or mental abilities more than God? Do you rely on insurance more than God? Now, nothing wrong with investments in insurance and your ability. Nothing wrong with those things. But if we rely more on those things than God, I think that's wrong. That, I think, was the sin of David here. He was trusting in numbers and not in God. Isn't God greater than all these things that we see around us? I mean, didn't God himself say, look at the flowers of the field, look at the birds. They don't worry, they don't stress, and yet won't I feed them, won't I take care of them? That's the same God we serve. He's greater than all these things. So David's sin was trusting in what he humanly had, what he could count, rather than trusting in God in this. But what are the people? Because I think the people sinned as well. If you look at the first verse, it said God was angry with the nation. They had sinned. The problem is the text doesn't say what that sin was. But this is what I know. God is righteous and fair. If God is angry with the people, he's got good reason to be angry. Amen? You get that? All right. Now, what God had done with the nation of Israel is have a covenant with them. And the covenant was outlined from the earliest times in Moses. And in Deuteronomy 28, the terms of the covenant is spelled out. And that is, if you obey me and follow me, I'm going to bless you and all these things will happen. Deuteronomy 28, you can read it. But if you do not obey me and you get away from trusting me, then this will happen. In fact, this is what we see in 28:15. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all of these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then if you read the rest of Deuteronomy 28, it's all these different things, including pestilence, being defeated militarily, and plagues, and famine as well. And those things are what's going to come, a choice of those things are going to come on later in our text today. So God warned them ahead of time. You follow me, this is good. If you don't follow me, that's what's going to happen. And so we can imply then or figure out that the sin of the people was something. They did not follow God like he wanted them to. So the nation sinned, and David sinned as well by taking a census, by trusting in numbers more than he trusted in God. And even the rascal Joab, you know, Joab was his military commander, and Joab was not that astute spiritually. He was a hot-headed, angry guy, but he was a good commander. Even Joab sees the folly of this. Look at verse 3. But Joab replied to the king, may the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing? Well, the king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders, so they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. After crossing the Jordan and then I'm going to do a dot, dot, dot on an ellipse there. And because there's just a lot of places that they went, you don't need to see. Down to verse 8. After they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab reported the number of fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. Now David gets it. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, "Oh, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." So David finally sees his foolishness, but it's taken 9 months. He could have repented any time along there, called the guys back. But it's taken 9 months for him to go, "Oh, my goodness, I'm trusting in more in what I have than in trusting in the Lord." And he sees that. Now, is David forgiven for his sin? Yeah, David's forgiven. Does that mean that the consequences are going to go away? No. And that's part of the thing with sin. We don't always get the consequences removed. Sometimes they are. Not always. God forgives us. We may be forgiven for that affair or that anger, or the verbal abuse, or that particular addiction, or the porn that is involved in our lives. We may be forgiven for those things, but the consequences for doing those things don't always go away. And I think we're going to see that here. David was forgiven, but there are consequences. We're going to read that in verse 11. Here they are. Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord came to Gad the prophet, David's seer. "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "Shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me." And these things are some of the things outlined in Deuteronomy 28, where that if you don't follow me, this is what's going to happen. And so God is giving them a choice. Not all going to happen. He's giving them a choice. David said to Gad, "Oh, I'm in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into human hands." David casts himself on God's mercy. Smart move. Great move. David knew about the mercy of God. He had written about it, and under the inspiration of God, he had written about his mercies and leaned on the mercies of God for much of his life. And now when the push comes to shove, he does that as well. I mean, look at this from Psalm 25. He may have even written this in regard to this passage or an earlier one. "Remember, Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you, Lord, are good." Isn't that a good passage? When we've blown it, to turn to that and go, "Oh, Lord, remember your great mercy and love." We're reminding God of who he really is. God is good all the time, is he not? Absolutely. Even when he has to punish. And we see this. I mean, God's mercy is great, and it's the same, but God still sends a corrective justice to this situation here. Verse 15. "So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba, top to bottom, died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was afflicting people, 'Enough, withdraw your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, 'Ah, I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family.'" Now, I want you to just try to picture the terror here of God's bringing corrective justice. And he had warned them and they hadn't listened. And now the angel, the destroying angel, the angel of death is going through the land. And everybody knows somebody who has died. And we've got 3 days here, and it's the end of 3 days, and they're trying to bury as fast as they can. And David is outside, and he's just grief-stricken with what's going on. And he looks up, and he sees the angel of death coming to Jerusalem. And he cries out with intercession, "Lord, Lord, kill me instead. I'm responsible for this. Kill me." the Lord answers his prayer, but not in the way he wanted here. He comes up instead with a substitute for killing David. That's verse 18. On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up, and as the Lord had commanded through Gad, when Araunah looked and saw the king and his officials coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Araunah said, "Why has the Lord my king come to his servant?" "To buy you a threshing floor," David answered, "so I can build an altar to the Lord so the plague on the people may be stopped." Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever he wishes and offer it up. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and here are the threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. Your majesty, Araunah gives all this to the king." He also said to him, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king replied to Araunah, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered his prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. Now, David could have taken the land. He had every right. I mean, he could have used the Israeli equivalent of eminent domain and taken the land and used it right there. But he did not, because he's doing business with God. He's doing business with God, and he doesn't want to have somebody else pays for that, and he doesn't. He insists on paying for that. And when you read the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21, you find out that he paid 600 shekels of gold for the land, and the 50 shekels of silver here was for the ox and the equipment that he was given. So this was a costly thing for David. That's quite a bit of money. And I think one thing we can look at this is that sacrifice can be costly. When we do business with God and for God, it can be costly. It can cost us our time. It can cost us our money. And yet we're doing business with God. And that's so very important. So there it is. There's our closing chapter of 2 Samuel. And I ask you once again, like I have in the past few weeks, so what? What's the big deal? What does this have to do with anything? How does this apply to us in any way? I see three unavoidable spiritual principles here from this passage. Unavoidable spiritual principles. And here's number one. The wages of sin is still death. The wages of sin is still death. That's a principle in the Old and the New Testament. It's there. Sin causes death. You can't get away from that. You might know this intuitively when you sin, because something happens inside when we sin and we're brought a little lower. Maybe like our friend Nick in Lincoln City, you find out that sin is dangerous and you could die from it, and you will eventually die from it. You know, and you and I do something we know is wrong to do. We absolutely know it's wrong. And that guilt can chip away at us and mess with us and make us ineffective. And if we're honest with ourselves, the lying, the cheating, the theft, the gossip, whatever it is, takes us out of abundant life and knocks us down a few pegs. The wages of sin is still death. That's what it says in the book of Romans. So here in 2 Samuel, the sin of the people brought on this plague that led to the death of some of those, and they'd been warned about it in Deuteronomy and other places. And the sacrificial system that God set up in the Old Testament was a loud trumpet blast announcing this very, very principle. The wages of sin is death. When you sin, you have to have it covered by a death. In his book, Less is More, there's a pastor now called Kai Nielsen. Here's a picture of him. This is obviously he's old and mature. In his book, he wrote of a time when he was young and foolish. And this is what he said in his words. "On my way to a Bible study class for teens, two young friends and I decided to add a little spice to the gathering. We stopped at a local drugstore, picked up a few cap guns, tiny fake metal bearings to toss like grenades across the table at unsuspecting classmates, probably girls," he says, "and other small weaponry of chaos. The problem was we had no money to pay. No problem, we thought. A drugstore with all this merchandise won't miss a few insignificant knickknacks. store manager who met us at the door had another idea, including calling the local police, who chauffeured us to the police station, filed a report, and then called our parents. He says, I'm not sure what was worse, facing the police or my mom. To each, I pleaded my case. I was just a lookout guy. I was a part of it, but I didn't take anything. And it was a convincing argument to everyone but myself. The tiny bag of fake metal bearings buried in my pocket screamed a different story. Liar. Thief, they called. They knew, and I knew. When I returned home, I snuck off to our garage, tucked many yards behind the house, extracted that tiny bag from my pocket, and flung it into the darkest corner, hoping and praying I would never have to confront it again. Yet, I didn't tell anyone about that for years, about the fact that every time I walked by that part of my garage, the tiny voice persisted. Liar. Thief. Our sin doesn't just go away. Our sin doesn't, we just can't sweep it under the rug and say time covers that kind of thing. It doesn't. The wages of sin is death, and we feel it in our souls. And if we persist in it, it'll last into eternity. That's unavoidable spiritual principle number one. Principle number two is this: intercession is still vital. Intercession is still vital. David messes up here, and he's messed up before, but he also repents and prays. He casts himself on the mercy of God. What a great example for us. You know, by his own admission, he says, I have sinned greatly before the Lord. Several other times in the book of 2 Samuel, David confesses, I have sinned, I have sinned. Here, he says, I have sinned greatly in his lack of trust and leading the nation astray in that way. So David was quick to pray, quick to cast himself on the mercy of God. And he prayed for his people, and he asked that he would be killed in their place. That's intercession. Let me take the punishment. I'll take it. Give it to me. Some of you know C.S. Lewis, the author of the Chronicles of Narnia, Screwtape Letters, and many other things. Lewis was married later in life. He married a woman so she could stay in England. Then he fell in love with her and married her again in a church ceremony. And there's a picture of the two of them together, Joy Davidman Gresham and Lewis here. Later in their short marriage, she got cancer in her legs and was in agony for a while. And Lewis actually prayed, Lord, let me take that pain in place of my wife. And he did. For a period of time, her pain relented, and he got a pain in his body, and I think in his legs. That's what David is praying here. Lord, punish me. Lord, give it to me. That's intercession. Put it on me. First, he confessed his sin. I have sinned greatly. Then he interceded for the people. He confessed his sin and interceded for the people that, you know, he was a part of this thing. His sin was a part of this deal. So the question I have for you is, how do you tend to react to your own sin? Do you want to hide it? Try to blame somebody else for it? Do you blame your circumstances? Blame your parents, your upbringing, things that happened to you? Well, I think we should be like David. Be swift to confess our fault in it. Look, yeah, I'm a part of this. Absolutely. And then you pray for people who are affected by your own sin. You got marriage problems? Struggle in your marriage? Do you tend to blame your spouse first before confessing your own faults in the deal? You confess your faults and then pray for your spouse that you can work things out. Issues at work, maybe, with a coworker or a boss and somebody, and you got issues in your part of that, but you want them to get ready and fixed, and you don't want to get fixed. Confess what your part of the deal and then pray for others around you. And like David did. The prayer we pray, the intercession we make for other people is so vital, absolutely essential. And we need to be a praying church. Pray always. Pray without ceasing. And I believe that good stuff that happens in our church is a result of us praying and asking God to work in our midst. That's why we're trying to change prayer a little bit to Mondays at 3 so people can join us and continue that thing. A few years back, you may remember the NCAA basketball tournaments that Loyola Chicago was in the tournaments inexplicably. They got to the Elite Eight. Nobody expected them to get to the Elite Eight. Now, the coach did good, the players did good, but they had an unexpected source of support, and that was Sister Jean Dolores Schmidt. Do you remember Sister Jean? Remember her? She was 98 at the time. I think she's recently turned 100, I believe, and is still the chaplain and the spiritual mom to the team, Loyola Chicago. And here's somebody describe her role with the team. She asks for God's protection for the players. She asks for the referees to call fouls justly. Boy, the Zags could have used prayers like that the other day. You know what I'm saying? She asks that the team execute the plays they were intended to do. And she shows her bias even in her prayers. And I think this is okay because we just give all of our struggles and doubts to God. I ask to be God to be especially good to Loyola so that at the end of the game the scoreboard indicates a win. Hey, you ever prayed for the Zags to win? Come on, be honest. All right. After each game, she sends notes of encouragement to the head coach and each player. She always adds a personalized message. She congratulates players for doing good, or those who didn't do good, she encourages them anyway, and encourages the downtrodden. Dante Ingram, a Loyola senior, said, "There's been days throughout my last 4 years when I had a bad game or a down game, and she sends a message. At the end of the message, she always found a way to make me feel better. I know she's going to be there with us in prayer and cheering us on, and that means a lot to us." Isn't it encouraging when you know people are praying for you? Wouldn't it be encouraging for others that they know you are praying for them? Intercession is so vital in our church, absolutely essential. So in this passage, David does just that, prays for the people, willing to sacrifice himself for the sake of the people. I want you to look again at how quickly God answered their prayer, verses 17 and 18. When David saw the angel who was striking down the plague, he said to the Lord, "I have sinned, I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family." On that day, the same day David prayed that, Gad went to David and said to him, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite." God answered the prayer, again, of David, not by killing him, but by providing a substitute, a sacrifice. Yes, something had to be killed because the wages of sin is death. God provides a substitute. And that brings us to our third spiritual principle, unavoidable spiritual principle, number three, and perhaps the most important: sacrifice still covers sin. Sacrifice still covers sin. It's a predominant theme all through Scripture. Here it's reflected in verse 25. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered his prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. See, fortunately for you and I, God does not just stop at unavoidable spiritual principle number one, the wages of sin is death. He goes on to say, yes, there's another one, but wait, there's more. We provide the sacrifice as well. I'm allowing you to have a substitute for your sin. Someone else can die, something else can die in your place. And in fact, we say in the book of Hebrews, these two, the wages of sin is death, and a sacrifice is still covers sin in Hebrews 9:22. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed by blood or the life of another. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. These are unavoidable, deep spiritual principles that have been a part of the fabric of this universe since time immemorial. We can't get away from these things. The God of the universe has these things baked into the DNA of the way we operate. This is why they're unavoidable spiritual principles. So God intended the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament to be a picture, a foreshadowing of what he was going to do once for all in Jesus. And that's why the whole sacrificial system, all that stuff that they went through, was to line up in their thinking that there's a sacrifice, a substitute coming for you and I, once for all. Hallelujah for that. If I were to ask you today, how do you know your sin is covered? How do you know that, and we've all sinned, I mean, in big ways and small. How do you know your sin is covered? Some of you might say, well, I've been a pretty good person. You know, since, you know, I'm better than the guy down the street. Or I've attended church. So God, you know, that we have, you know, God is giving you points for at least trying. Or God is going to forgive you because you've been good, slightly better than this other guy. Well, then is he going to forgive that guy too because he's slightly better than that other worst guy? Or you can say, I've had good intentions. I've had the best of intentions in what I do. Yeah, I made some mistakes, but I've got good intentions. What road is paved with good intentions? Road to hell. Yeah, yeah. Even though we can kind of joke about our minor sins that we have, and they're covered and that kind of thing, there's still that sin that we hide from others. There's still that thing that we don't tell anybody about, that we've been involved in, things that we've done, things that we've thought, things that we've said. And we tend to hide that. What do we do with that sin? And we know that that sin has caused death of relationship or death of our walk with God or other things. But we find out here and in other places of Scripture that God allows substitutes, even for the deep sins. And He provided the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate substitute for you and I in Jesus. When He died in our place, that paid it all, absolutely. Not because by anything we've done, not because of our intentions, not because of our attendance or anything else, because of the blood of Jesus covers us. His death counts for our death, and that is amazing. He was poured out to death for us. You remember what Jesus said, one of the things while being nailed to the cross, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Now, He said that in relation to the rough soldiers who were nailing spikes through His hands and feet. But in some ways, it applies to you and I. Because it's our sin that was the reason that spikes had to be nailed through His hands and feet. And what Jesus said to them is, says to God on your behalf, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Have you asked Jesus to have His blood cover your sin? Have you said, Jesus, I want your death to be counted for my death? Have you ever said that? Is there anyone here who has not done that? I hope not. That's so, so important. Let me give you a significant sidebar. Let's wrap it up here. David's affair with Bathsheba and his cover-up murder, that sin was forgiven, right? But there were deadly consequences on his family and on the nation because of that. Yet, one of his sons would take the throne when he's gone and preserve the line to the Messiah right after David died. Which one of his sons got on the throne after David died? Solomon. Who was Solomon's mother? Bathsheba. God can not only forgive our sin, but He can turn it into something redemptive. Is that not amazing? And I think He does it in this passage that we're looking at today. Because the nation's sin and David's sin led to this deadly plague and the consequences. But that sin was paid for by what? The death of this oxen on the threshing floor of Araunah. And the thing stopped. The plague stopped. What is significant or redemptive about that location where those oxen were sacrificed to stop the plague? We'll go forward and, you know, backwards first and then forward. 1,000 years before David, Abraham led his son Isaac up the slopes of Mount Moriah, which is this location, to sacrifice his son. God said, sacrifice your son. When God saw that he was willing to sacrifice his son and give up everything that was meaningful to him, He said, stop. And what did God do after that? Provided a ram, a substitute, in that very location. And it was in this location, of the threshing floor of Araunah, where the sacrifice of an oxen stopped the plague on the people. 1,000 years later, 2,000 years after Abraham and 1,000 years or so after David, God would let His son Jesus be dragged through these same streets and on his way to die for you and me. This is a sacred ground here, this threshing floor. Take your sin and my sin on himself. This is hallowed ground. Jesus paid the death penalty you and I would have to pay on our own. Do you know him? Do you love him? Do you follow him with all your heart? Do you extravagantly waste your time and money on Jesus? He's worth it all. Other people have done this, something like this. From the time he was 6 years old, Wells Crowther wore a red bandana. His father gave it to him, explaining that the clean white handkerchief in his breast pocket was for show, the red bandana was for blow. The young Wells loved that handkerchief, that red bandana, and hung on to it. And we have a picture as a young man and an older man here. He kept that red bandana, and when he volunteered with the Empire Hook and Ladder Company, his dad was captain on the firefighters, and he volunteered, and he had the bandana with him and under his helmet when he went out with the firefighters. When he played lacrosse at Boston College, he wore it under his had it on his head, wore it under his helmet, and he even took it with him when he had a job as an equities trader on the 104th floor of the World Trade Center on September 11th, 2001. He had it in his pocket. And that was when United Flight 175 exploded into the South Tower. Several floors below Wells, a woman named Lynn Young was blown back by the explosion, couldn't see anything at first because her glasses were covered with blood. When she wiped them off, she realized that there was a nightmare in front of her, mangled bodies and dust and debris everywhere, and she didn't know how long her luck would last. And then she saw a young man with a red bandana through the smoke and ash, and he said, "Follow me, I found the stairs." And Wells led them and Lynn and others down the 17 flights of stairs to where firefighters had found other survivors and were leading them another 20 flights down to still working elevators. But Wells didn't follow them down the stairs. He tied the bandana around his nose and mouth and went back up the stairs. He found Judy Wine in the rubble. Her arm was broken and ribs were cracked and one of her lungs was punctured. And Wells called out on the floor where Judy was, "Everyone who can stand, stand now. If you can help others, do so." And he led Judy and the others down the stairs again to the band of waiting firefighters. And then he went back up again. Picture of his bandana there. That's in the museum, the 9/11 museum. He didn't make it out of the South Tower. His body was found 6 months later, surrounded by the bodies of uniformed firefighters. It was said that he saved at least a dozen people that day. He was just 24 years old. Lynn Young keeps a photo of Wells in her apartment, and she says, "Without him, I wouldn't be here. He saved my life. He will always be in my heart, always be with me." And his actions were memorialized in the 9/11 Museum, where you can go and see that red bandana. Wells did everything he could, and he saved a dozen people, which is amazing. I don't know if I would have the strength to do that. But what Jesus did, he faced his own set of difficulties in going to the cross for you and I. And we said, "Father, I don't know if I can do this, you know. If there's any way this cup can pass from me." But he still wanted to do the will of the Father. And his death for you and me, and for untold, I don't know, millions of people, will allow us to one day see him in his glory in heaven, have our sins forgiven, and be able to fellowship and forgive others and live the kind of life he wants us to live. That's just amazing. Have you received his gift? Are you following him? Are you devoted to him? Or have you just casually said, "That's good, I'm saved, but I'm going to do what I want to do"? Even today, the wages of sin is still death. Unavoidable spiritual principle number one. You see death everywhere, from Ukraine to the streets of Chicago and Seattle, and maybe even in your street here in Spokane County. Even today, intercession is still absolutely vital. David's intercession paved the way for Israel's sins to be covered. Our intercession will pave the way for our neighbors and friends to have their sin covered. And that's why we're praying prior to Easter, Lord, work in these people's lives, and then inviting them on Easter Sunday. And even today, the sacrifice of Jesus still covers sin. Are you glad for that? Absolutely. Amen. Here it is in Hebrews chapter 10. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. That's amazing. Not only forgiven, but made holy so we can stand in the presence of God. That's so good. Do you know Him? Have you said yes? Are you devoted to Him? Are you willing to expend anything, time and money, extravagance for the one who saved you? He's the ultimate sacrifice for all of us. And the least we can do is give Him our praise. Let's do that now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You so much for Your death for us. You saw us while we were still sinners in need, and You came to rescue us. Thank You, God, that we cannot avoid the fact that the wages of sin is death, but we know that You provide the substitute as well. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for the substitute of Jesus on our behalf. Thank You that we can impact others through intercession as well. Intercession is still vital. Lord, give us grace for these things. I don't want to feel guilt or anything else for that. But Lord, I pray that You would impel us by the power of the Holy Spirit to thank You for these things and to pray for others with joy. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.